Turn with me again to 2 Chronicles, chapter 15. I want to take advantage of this time when people are thinking about the Reformation to look over the next 3 or 4 weeks at particular kings in Judah that the Lord used to reform their nation. And the reason we look at these is because the situation that they find themselves in, the evil in the backdrop, is exactly the same sort of thing or similar to what we see today. The sins in Judah are similar sins to what we see in 21st century Scotland. And so we need the Reformation, even just as these kings brought back the people to the Word of God. For that really is what Reformation is. It's nothing really very complicated. It's simply returning to the Lord, going back to His Word, going back to what the Scriptures teach, going back to Christ as our Savior. And that's what this shows us here, even in 2 Chronicles 15. Now think about the context in Judah at these times. There have been years and generations of backsliding, of turning away from the Lord. Years of increasing wickedness in the nation. And this can be seen. It can be seen in the royal palace, where kings have been unfaithful. Remember how they were to write out a copy of the law of God for themselves? This apparently had not been done. The wickedness can be seen in the church, where the priests are unfaithful, where the people neglect going to the altar. They neglect going to the temple for the worship of God. It can be seen in the lives of the people. Worldliness has come in. Apathy. Is that really any different from today? Do we not see a great worldliness? That people are more concerned with their own pleasure. People are more concerned with watching TV than they are with the things of God. That people aren't concerned to earnestly seek the Lord, to earnestly read the Scriptures and understand what they mean. People give very little of their energies to prayer. Is that not worldliness that has come in to the church of Christ? And it's affected our culture. At one time, our culture recognized the Lord to some extent. And this is seeping away. And we see also the idolatry or the syncretism that there is here. That people in Judah are worshipping false gods. Well, you see that today. And also in the worship of the true God, these vile practices have come in and have affected the worship, distorted it, ruined it, corrupted it. That's what we see today. And their sexual immorality of vile kinds, as we shall see. Is that not what we see today? Is that not what's pushed upon us through the media, through our TV screens? This agenda of the LGBT and so on and so forth. And in these days in Judah, the covenant of grace is neglected. That covenant that the people had sworn, these words we shall do, well, that lay abandoned. It was as if God had been their husband and they had been the bride. They had entered into that solemn contract of marriage that they would obey the Lord. And what do we find them doing? Just as the words of Hosea show us, Israel had neglected its God. It turned as a prostitute turns away from her husband to sexual immorality. And so, spiritually, they had apostatized from the faith. They had broken the covenant. Is that not what we see in our own day? Well, think about it a little later on. We have pledged ourselves to the Lord individually. When you came to faith, you covenanted with the Lord. You may not have called it a covenant, but you did covenant with the Lord. You took Him to be your God. That's a covenant. And as a church and as a nation, historically, we have covenanted with the Lord, promising to obey Him and to be faithful to Him. And do we not see great days of spiritual adultery, turning aside from God, abandoning our first love, the love of the world instead? Friends, we need to heed the words of Scripture. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Is that not the warning? We should engage ourselves in seeking after the Lord. And that's why I want us to look at these reforming kings, because they bring to us lessons that are of relevance to us today in the 21st century. Now, you may not be a king. You may not have the same authority as Asa has. You don't have a nation that you rule over, that you can affect. We don't all have this authority to go out into our land and to destroy idols and so on. But the Lord has given you dominion over something. You have your own life to start with. What are you doing in your own heart and soul? Are you seeking the Lord and reforming your own life? What about your family? Those of you that are fathers or husbands, heads of the house, and then mothers also, wives of your parts to play. We should reform our household. And then after that, there's influence that goes out from there, that you meet people, you talk to people. We all can have our part to play in seeking to reform our land and seeking to reform the church. We may not have as many opportunities as Asa, but we certainly do have many opportunities that we'll see in due course. Well, let us consider this man Asa. As I said earlier, there are three chapters here that we just don't have the time to read them all. But I would encourage you to read both chapter 14 and 16 that we didn't get a chance to read. It sets before you some of the context to understand this man. Now, we will refer to it sort of in a summary form later on. But you can also turn to 1 Kings 15, and there you'll read a different account of Asa, set amongst the backdrop of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Remember that the books of Kings and Chronicles often present to us the same history repeated again. And you may be tempted to say, I've read this before, I don't need to read it again. But any time the Scriptures repeats itself, that should give us, that should awaken us to think, this is important, pay heed. Don't you do that yourself? You're speaking to someone, and you want to emphasize a point, so you say it again, in order that they hear it and pay heed. And so the Lord has done. He's given us 1 and 2 Kings, which speaks about the kings of Israel, who were wicked, and the kings of Judah, who were a mixed bag, some good and some bad. And then he gives us also 1 and 2 Chronicles, where we read just of the kings of Judah, the emphasis being on these people, more particularly God's people, who were more zealous in obeying him. Well, Asa here is this, he's a great grandson of Solomon the king. That means that he's the third king in the divided kingdom of Judah. You remember that after Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two. There were the 10 tribes in the north who abandoned the Lord, and then there were the 2 tribes in the south that remained slightly more true to the Lord. And Asa is the third king in that southern kingdom of Judah. And he's the first of these kings of Judah to be recorded as being good. And that should stand out for us. We have these kings following on from Solomon, and they're not recorded as good kings. And then all of a sudden, we have Asa. In chapter 14, verse 2, you see it. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. It's important to notice there that his doing good and right was in the eyes of God. It's easy to look good and right in the eyes of men, to do acts of charity, to be kind to people. That looks good. And you may receive the praise of men. They may look at you and say, you're doing good, you're a good person. But it's very different from doing what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord, who sees all things, who sees into your heart and sees what you really think and what you really do. Asa did what was good and right in God's eyes. And in 1 Kings, where it talks about him, it adds a little bit to this, for it tells us that he did just as David did. Now that's high praise. The man after God's own heart. Here is Asa, doing what's good and right just as David. He's the first king in Judah to receive this commendation. And he reigned for 41 years. That's a long reign. And it was a relatively stable reign. The Lord had blessed him. During his reign, he saw 7 different kings sit upon the throne in Israel. Imagine that. The northern kingdom was in such turmoil that 7 different kings sat upon the throne during the days of Asa. In fact, one only sat for 7 days. Only a week did he sit upon the throne. Such was the turmoil of that wicked nation. Now, I want us to look at the reforms that Asa accomplished in his day. And there are 4 of them that we'll look at. We're not going to look at them in chronological order, but rather more thematically. 2 of these reforms we could call negative reforms. And by that, I don't mean they were bad or that they weren't good. What I mean is that they're putting away something that is wrong. They're dealing with something that is bad. And that's why we can call them negative. They're focusing on removing what is evil. And then 2 of these reforms are positive. It's replacing what is bad with what is good. And friends, that's a lesson for us. A reform is basically repentance. And when we come to repent of a particular sin, we're putting off what is bad, but we must replace it with what is good. Otherwise, it's not true repentance. We need to put away what is evil, and we need to seek what replaces it. What righteousness can replace this evil that we've been doing? So these 4 reforms then. The first of them is that he removed idols. Look at chapter 14 again, verses 2-5. Just skim your eyes over those verses. In his doing right in the eyes of God, verse 3, he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. This is what he engaged in. As soon as he came to the throne, he was removing idols from the land of Judah. He removed those altars that were to foreign gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. But he also dealt with the wrong worship of the living and true God. It's important that we notice that these high places were places that incense was burned, not to Baal and not to Ashtoreth, but to the Lord God. These were places not commanded. This was a practice that God did not want, and yet the people engaged in it. We see here the same distinction between the first and second commandment. Remember that the first commandment shows us whom we are to worship. The Lord and the Lord alone. Not Baal, not Ashtoreth, not Allah or Buddha or any other such god. God and him alone, the maker of heaven and earth, the one revealed to you in the scriptures. But the second commandment shows to us how we are to worship that God. And the answer is in the way that he has required, the way that he is put down in the scriptures. Judah was not at liberty to look at the other gods and to see that they were worshipped on high places and say in their heart, oh, that's quite a nice practice. It's quite a nice thing to go up onto a high place that can be seen by all. It's quite nice to have an altar there and burn incense. We'll do that to the living and true God. There was no liberty for them to do that, because God had not commanded it. God wanted to be worshipped in the temple through the sacrifices there, burnt offerings. That is what he had commanded. And all other ways were wrong. They were idolatry, a breaking of the second commandment. And Asa is astute here because he seeks to rid all those foreign gods from the land, those that broke the first commandment. But he also seeks to reform in the second commandment, removing these high places where incense was burned. Now, idolatry is something that we all must deal with. Your heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. We are very good at creating idols to worship. If we had read from Romans 1, It would have said that man, in our unrighteousness, we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And who is top of the list that we worship? Is it not our natural inclination to worship self? Is that not what we want most of all? We want our happiness, our wealth, our riches, our reputation, our honour. We're looking at ourselves. Is it not true also often, even for those of you that are converted, those of you that God has changed, do we not find ourselves slipping into that selfishness all too often? And we're more concerned about ourselves than about others. That's not the pattern of Christ. He set the interests of us before himself when he humbled himself and came into our world. The idol of self must be put away. It must be destroyed. As Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Yes, it's all too easy to seek pleasure and riches and happiness, but it's the honour of God that must be before us. Him and him alone we shall serve. And we'll serve him in the way that he tells us in the scriptures. Now, we are not given the command here to go out into our town to find all the idols of people and to destroy them. That was something that Asa did in this time because he was king over the land. He was God's appointed representative. As a king, he was to bring God's justice to bear in the land. Now, you and I are not kings. We are not put into this position where we can go out and seek to destroy what are idols. But we do, as I said earlier, have our own dominion over our own life, over our household. And then as it goes further, as we have influence, as we seek to point others to the living and true God, we should seek to remove idols as we teach people the gospel, as we show those that are unconverted their need of the living and true God and the Saviour, Jesus Christ. That we would engage people that are worshipping self, and that we would point out to them that self is not what we should be worshipping. That we should not be seeking pleasure and friendship with the world, but friendship with God. These people need to be reconciled to him. And also, those that are worshipping God in wrong ways, those that are allowing worldliness to come into the practice in the church, we should seek to gently point them in the right direction. Asa, in his first reform, abolished the idols that he found in the land. But the second reform that he did was he reinstituted discipline. Now, discipline is a mark of the true church. It is the duty of elders to exercise the keys of the kingdom. If a church is lax in discipline, to the extent that there is no discipline at all, that any may come and sit at the Lord's table, even those who are openly wicked and idolatrous, you have to ask, is it a true church? When discipline is not held up in honour, the Lord's church is to be pure. Now, of course, elders don't have the eyes of God. They can't see into your soul and see exactly how you stand before the Lord. And so they're called to do merely what they can in seeking to see the fruits in keeping with repentance. But they are to uphold discipline in the church. Now, there's a positive side to discipline. The positive side is discipleship. It's the teaching and the instruction. Seeking to bring God's word into your life. That's a positive part of discipline. But the negative side is exhortations, warnings, rebukes if necessary. That if your elders and your minister sees in your life a practice that is out of accord with the scriptures, a dangerous and a sinful practice, they will warn you privately. But it may come to the point where you need to be rebuked publicly or suspended from the Lord's table or even excommunicated, cast out, no longer to be allowed to take those sacraments of the Lord's house. Now, no one wants to discipline in the church. No one enjoys it. If you saw a minister or an elder who reveled in doing these things, you would begin to wonder whether they're really serving Christ as ambassadors should. But discipline is necessary. It's a sad reality that the sheep go astray and they need to be brought back. The Lord disciplines, does he not? Just as a father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's necessary for us. And that's the pattern that the church is to follow. And Asa does this, and we see it in 1 Kings 5, verse 11, which isn't open before you. He banishes the perverted persons. If you're using a King James, it speaks of sodomites. And what this means is he banishes those cult prostitutes. Remember that the worship of these foreign gods was engaged in through sexual immorality and fornication. Each god had its cult prostitutes, and that was the way that they were to be worshipped. It's disgusting and it's vile. And so Asa banishes these perverted persons, or sodomites, as the King James says. Now, how different in our world do we see that in the Church of Christ, that sins such as homosexuality are held up in honor. That there are ministers who preach a false gospel. There are ministers that will perform marriages of homosexuals and bless them in the name of God. There are ministers who are engaged in these things. What wicked and what vile practices we have in the church. And we need a reformation. Now, of course, there are those who are homosexuals, and we should reach out to them in love. We should seek to bring the gospel to them just as we do to any other person. And we remember that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, even as the book of Corinthians shows us. It lists homosexuality as one of those sins from which you were washed, from which you were sanctified. Such were some of you. These people can be redeemed by God's grace, and we should seek to reach out to them in love. But that does not mean, love does not mean that we tolerate them standing up in positions of authority in the church, leading the people of God. That's just not right. And so Asa reinstitutes the discipline. He banishes these people. They are not allowed to do this in the kingdom. But he goes further. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 16. He deposes the queen mother. Here in verse 16 we see that the queen mother had made an obscene image, a horrendous image, probably of Asherah. And Asa deposes her. He removes her from her place of being queen mother, which was a place of authority. It was a place of influence. You think about this. The most powerful woman in the land was engaging in wickedness. What would the other women do? Is it not true that the powerful women set the fashion for the day? Well, just as women may look at her and say, I want to dress like her and act like her, so they would engage in the same sort of idolatry that she was espousing. And Asa deposes her, and he removes her. He casts her out, and he takes her idol, and he destroys it. Is it not true that reformation must start in our own homes? There cannot be anything that we don't touch just because it's too dear to us. There are to be no pet sins that we hold on to and that we treasure up. No, all sin must be removed, even if it's near to us and dear to us. Sometimes you see in the church that people are not disciplined, even when they obviously should be, because they're related to those in leadership. They're related to the elders. Or perhaps they have a big family, and the elders say, we don't want to discipline them, because if we discipline that man, then the whole family might leave. Well, that's not a good thing. Even if the person is near to us and dear to us, love reaches out and brings the discipline because it's necessary. And then look at verse 13. His discipline goes even further because he executes those who refuse to seek the Lord. Whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now, to 21st century sensibilities, this seems quite harsh, and we maybe bristle at it. But remember, in the context, this is the covenant people of God, and the law of God said that if any were idolatrous, they were to be put to death. That's the justice of God, and who are we to argue against that? Now, of course, we are not in this position where we bear the sword. We don't have carnal weapons. We have spiritual weapons, and we seek to persuade and to exhort. But we should be seeking to discipline those who are idolatrous. And Asa here sets for us that example. But today, on the other hand, we look in the media, we look at what people say, and is it not idolaters that are set up as being the most important? Is it not the Muslims who worship a false god that are given pride of place? And Christians are despised and pushed to one side. Is that not the case? Well, reformation needs to come, and the truth needs to be made known. So those are the first two, the negative sides of discipline. Idols are removed, discipline is reinstituted. But then thirdly, he restores the altar. This is the first of the positive steps. Verse 8, we see it towards the end of the verse. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Obviously, this altar had been neglected, and it was in need of restoration. Solomon had built a magnificent temple. It wasn't that long ago. Solomon was his great-grandfather. But in the time since Solomon, the temple had been neglected, and this altar had fallen into disrepair. And so Asa recognizes that the altar must be restored, that the people might come and offer to the Lord sacrifices. We see in verse 11 that that's what they do. They offer 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep. Can you imagine that sacrifice? Can you imagine how long that would take to slaughter those animals and to put them upon the altar? But such was necessary, and such the people did. Now the altar shows us sacrifice, and it points us to Christ. It points us to the cross, which is the altar. It points us to Jesus, who was the atoning sacrifice for our sin, who propitiated the wrath of the Father from us. Sin demands the shedding of blood, and there's no remission of sins without Christ's blood. He is the perfect Lamb, without spot and without blemish. And if we're to see a reformation, we can do certain external things. We can remove idolatry, yes. There can be discipline gained once again in the church, yes. Those are good things. But unless Christ is set forth more clearly, it's not a real act of reformation. Jesus must take center stage. And so Asa restores the altar. Friends, that's what we need in our day. We need Christ-centered preaching, where he is set forth before men as their only hope of everlasting life. It's what we must take out into our community and set before people who are lost in this world, who are going to a lost eternity. We must say, here is Christ, and he is who you need. And perhaps there are some of you here today who need Christ. Well, I set him before you even now. Here is Christ, the one who was crucified, the one that bore the wrath of God. Will you take him? Will you submit to him? Will you receive forgiveness and pardon through him? But the altar also symbolizes worship, because there were sacrifices of worship that followed on from the burnt sacrifices. And so too in the Reformation of the Church. Not only do we rediscover Christ, but we also rediscover right worship. It's worship that always is affected in an apostate church. It's worship that always begins to become worldly in the church when it's erring. And so it's necessary in Reformation to restore right worship. So that's the positive side We have the removing of idols, the reinstitution of discipline, the restoring of the altar, and then we have renewing the covenant. This is a positive act. Now look at verse 2. We have the prophecy here that comes to Asa. And he's exhorted that if he seeks the Lord, he will find him. But if he forsakes the Lord will forsake him. Look at verse 2 there. The Lord is with you while you are with him. The Lord is here. He is willing to work with you in this reformation for as long as you are with him. Seek him is the exhortation. Come to him, draw near to him, and don't neglect him. Push forward, God is saying. You've made some reformation. You have done some good things, but push forward to make a full and a complete reformation of the land. And that's what we see. The people covenant with the Lord to serve him. And they do it with their whole heart and with their whole soul. Verse 12, we see the covenant. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Friends, it's all too easy to seek the Lord with a part of our heart, a portion of our soul, to give him half-hearted worship, to serve him in our day-to-day lives with only a part of our heart and save over a portion for ourselves. But the Lord would have you seek him fully. Seek him while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. And so the people enter here into this covenant. Now by this covenant, they're not doing anything new. They're not vowing to the Lord new acts of obedience, but renewed acts. They're vowing to do to the Lord what they had already promised to do generations before, to serve him as their God. And friends, I think we must look at our own nation. And we must think about the fact that we have covenanted as a nation to serve the Lord, to serve Christ as the King of our nation, to have him as our God. Scotland as a nation took that national covenant. They signed it, some even in their own blood, 1638. We will have God. We will serve Christ. Where are we today? In 1643, the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland united together in the solemn league and covenant. And where are we today? You can read it. You can go online and read these things. And what you'll see, we break each and every part that was vowed to be kept. Do we not need to covenant again to the Lord? Do we not need to turn to him, to seek him while he may be found? To return to him in repentance and faith, and seek him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. It's always easy to achieve certain external parts of reformation, to take away some things that are obvious that should be removed. But to achieve a full reformation, as Asa seeks here, we need the grace of God. And that's what a covenant does. A covenant throws us upon God's mercy and upon God's grace. Anytime we vow to the Lord, we're vowing because of his covenant of grace, his mercy that he has shown to us in Christ. And that's what they do right here. Now this reformation that Asa brought about, what did it result in? Well, two things I want to bring to your attention. First of all, there was rest and there was peace. There were days of stability in Judah. 41 years of a reign in which enemies didn't come as often as they could have come. Asa enjoyed rest, just as was promised. But the second blessing that came is in verse 9 of our chapter. Because people come and unite themselves to Judah. You see verse 9, then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin. Those are the people who already were in the kingdom of Judah, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. Those are people from the land of Israel, from the northern tribes. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. What do we see here? we see that God's people in the apostate northern kingdom are turning once again to their God. And what do they see? They see that God is being served in Judah. They see that God is with the king in Judah. And so they want to go there. All right, when the kingdom split originally, the Levites who were faithful to God up and left Israel. They left their inheritance. They left their farms. They left their cities. They paid that price to go to Judah to be where God was faithfully worshipped. But here, as a revival comes into Judah, what do we see? Others come. Not merely the religious ones from the Levites, but common people from these different tribes. And they up and they leave and they return to their Lord. Sometimes people think that the only way to build a church is to engage in the same things as the world engages in. But sometimes people think, how can we build a church? And they begin with the question, what do people want? And it's in answer to that question that they make changes to the church. And that leads them to unfaithfulness. And what happens? The church is built, isn't it? Externally. They grow in numbers. They become bigger. They look stronger. Is it real church growth? Not at all. But sometimes we in the Reformed Church come down on a wrong position. We think that faithfulness will always keep us small. And that's not true. Faithfulness will also grow the church. Maybe not to the same extent as unfaithfulness, but it will grow the church. There will be people who will see in a truly Reformed church where the Lord is with them, building them up, blessing them. People will see this and turn and join with them. There will be people who are unconverted that will see the work of God. They will see it in your lives as you live holy lives before them. And they will want to know what you have. They will want to know why you take certain stands that you take. And they will come. They will hear of Christ and they'll be saved. And there will be others, perhaps, who will turn aside from false worship and come in to the house of God and be united to his people. You see, there we see these four reforms that Asa puts into place are blessed by the Lord. There is rest and there is church growth. But then I want to say just a few more things. His reformation was imperfect. As indeed all reformations are imperfect. As indeed all men are imperfect, even the best of men. And we don't have time to read all the sections. But look at verse 17 for instance. Asa, yes, had tried to remove the high places, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Or at least not all of the high places were removed. There was not a final end to this idolatry. But look at how verse 17 goes on. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. There's an encouragement to us. Yes, he was imperfect. Yes, he didn't complete the work of reformation. But he was still loyal to the Lord. Now perhaps Asa was able to remove idols within Jerusalem and within the cities near to Jerusalem. But perhaps it was in the countryside, the far out places, that his reach didn't have quite the same effect. That's maybe why it tells us here that the high places were not removed. You see, at the start of the chapter, in chapter 14, it tells us the high places, that he did remove them. And now it tells us they were not removed. Well, that's not a contradiction. It's a case of maybe he sought in his policy to remove them. He made some headway in removing them, but not completely and not fully. It was an imperfect reformation. But then secondly, his reformation was imperfect because of his own personal fault. His lack of faith in the Lord, particularly at the end of his life. And this is something we should pay heed to. It's very easy that we fail to take heed to ourselves. Beware. Take heed to yourself, lest when you think you stand, you fall. Asa had been attacked by an Ethiopian army. 1 million people came up against him. And what does he do? He pleads with the Lord. He has faith. And he trusts God. And he's rewarded for that. He's applauded for that. But then towards the end of his reign, another army comes against him. Not 1 million people. A much smaller army. In fact, it's merely the northern kingdom starting to build up their fortifications near the border. They're being antagonistic. They're starting to threaten. Now what does he do? What should he do? Should he not look back at the time the Lord saved him, even when 1 million people were against him? That's what he should do. But instead, he takes money out of the treasury. He bribes Syria to break off their alliance with Israel, to attack Israel, so that they will turn away and no longer threaten his kingdom. He bribes a foreign, wicked, idolatrous nation. He takes money from God's house and gives it to people who are his enemy in order that Israel, who were the Lord's covenant people in apostasy, that they may be defeated. Friends, beware against sinning against your experience. You know that you've been blessed by the Lord, that he's taught you a particular lesson, that he's given you a particular deliverance. And then later on, around comes a situation that's not really that different from the first. And yet you fail to trust the Lord. We should always look back at past deliverances to remember what the Lord has done for us. And to remember that his mercy is still there for us. Don't trust in horses and chariots and men's sons. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your steps. Asa's reformation was imperfect. It ended in his life with a disease in his feet, maybe something like gout. Instead of turning to the Lord then for deliverance, instead of repenting for his sins, he remained obstinate. He trusted in the doctors instead of the Lord. And sadly, he died. We must remember that the scriptures paint for us a positive picture of Asa. He did what was right according to what David did. His heart was loyal to the Lord. He was a good man, a faithful man, and we'll meet him one day in heaven. But at the end of his life, he didn't trust the Lord as he should. And that's a warning to us. Take heed to yourself. Just one final thing. Look back at verse 2. Because this sets all these lessons together. It brings them all together. In verse 2. The words that were preached to him. Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. My Christians, you desire to see reformation in our day. Well, reformation begins within your own heart, your own soul, your own household. And how do you bring about reformation? Well, the Lord is near to you. He's right there. And you know this because you've turned to him before. You know that he's gracious and merciful. And you know that if you seek him in repentance and faith, you will find him. You've done it before. And so we must do it again. We must turn with all of our heart and with all of our soul to the Lord God. To seek him fully. He will bless us. He will not forsake us as we're seeking him. He's right here for us to turn to. And he will help us to make the reformations that we need to do. In verse 4, we see it that in the past, when they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. The Lord is not far from us. He is near. But then for those of you that don't love Christ at all, those of you that are not Christians, these words are here for you. They are offering to you salvation. The Lord is near to you because he's been preached to you. He's been set before you in the gospel. You've heard about the altar that was restored. You've heard about the centrality of that cross of Christ. You've heard that that is your only hope of forgiveness, of pardon for your sins, to save you from the wrath which is to come. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Friends, we're warned in the scriptures, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. The Lord has been set as near to you. You've been told that you have an opportunity to find him, even today. But that opportunity may not always be before you. You may leave here and never again be able to sit in a church and hear the gospel preached to you. The Lord may never again bring, in a sense, that conviction that you know that what is being said is right and true, and that you must do it. Seek the Lord now, today, while he may be found. If you put it off, you leave it for some later date, he may not be found. He may not be near. And then, what will be your state? Eternal fire. Unquenchable fire. Which you justly deserve for your sin. Rather, seek the Lord, and he will be found. I can tell you that today with certainty. Not because I have this great certainty, but because the scriptures say it. If you seek him, he will be found. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we plead with you that you would show grace to us. Help us to seek you with all of our heart and all of our soul. That's what we need for salvation. That's what we need for reformation. That's what we need to live our lives to your glory. We humbly ask you, Lord God, that you might bring about a reformation in our own days. But Lord, don't let us sit around waiting for something magical to happen. But Lord, let us start in our own lives of seeking you earnestly, putting away our idols, and Lord, returning to Christ and abiding in him. Give us the repentance and the faith that we need. And let us have the joy of finding you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Here is the psalm that pleads with the Lord to turn to us once again. The psalm that pleads for reformation and revival. And the lessons that we have learned should take us to the Lord to seek him in this way. Notice particularly the words of verse 3. Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be saved. The countenance of God shining is his grace being given to us. And we marvel in that grace. His face is turned towards us, not for our evil, but for good towards us. Turn again, and we shall be saved. Psalm 80, verses 1 to 6. We stand to sing praise to God. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.